Last week, as we started this series on the life of Abraham, we were introduced to this extraordinary man of God, called to faith, and then called to go to an unspecified land where God would bless him, and through him and his descendants bless the whole world through the coming of Christ. And we saw that Abraham answered that call in obedience, and he left his home of Ur, not knowing where he was going. God didn't reveal the full plan. And yet Abram walked by faith with God as his guide. A few weeks ago, my dad called and asked if I could send him some directions to an address in San Marcos. He doesn't have Waze on his phone. He doesn't have a map app. And so I looked up the directions, and I texted him the 4 or 5 steps. You get on I-35, exit here, take a left on this street, a right on that street. But with Abram, God doesn't do any of that. He just says, go. And Abram knew just enough to recognize God's voice in his life and obey. It reminds me of Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband Jim when Jim Elliot and 4 other men were martyred by Alca Indians in Ecuador in 1956. And Elizabeth Elliot remained in Ecuador to continue the ministry of the gospel and eventually saw the primitive people who had killed her husband come to faith in Christ. And Elizabeth wrote in one of her books called A Slow and Certain Light about an occasion when some Americans arrived in Ecuador seeking to explore the jungles. And they found Elizabeth, knowing that she spoke English, and asked her, could you give us some directions through the jungle? And she said, directions? I can't give you directions. What you need is a guide to take you. And she never heard from them again. They may have made it. They may not have. She never heard either way. But what she was trying to tell them was, more than guidance, what you need is a guide. And that's what Abraham had. He didn't have a map or a GPS. He had a guide, God, leading him. And as we continue today in our 6-week series on Abraham, we see what happens when we fail to stick with the guide. We will see in Genesis 12, starting in verse 10, that number one, we must fix our eyes on the Lord, our guide, especially during the famines of our lives. Two, we can all fall at times because of a forgetfulness of God. But number three, failure is never final for the follower of Christ. And as we open God's word now, let's pray at this time. Father God, we are excited to hear from you. We are looking forward to you, Holy Spirit, teaching us. We thank you for bringing us to this place this morning to worship you, to glorify you, to lift on high the name of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, encourage us, convict us, challenge us, sanctify us by your truth. And I pray for any here or who may be listening online who are going through struggles, going through hurt. Lord, would you help carry these emotional burdens? Perhaps it's a physical struggle. They're facing surgery this week, Lord. I pray that you would bring healing, bring wholeness. Most of all, we pray for the surpassing peace of Christ to guard our hearts and our minds in you. And Lord, we ask once again, as we open your word, reveal to us more and more of yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw where God promised Abram at the beginning of chapter 12 a people, a land, and a worldwide blessing. And we saw in Abram a great testimony of obedience. But this hero of the faith was a flawed individual, just like us. And as we said last week, we can learn just as much from his failures as we can learn from his virtues. And as we continue in Genesis chapter 12, we see the context in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. We saw in the first 9 verses where Abram leaves behind the only home he's ever known because God tells him to go to a land that the Lord would show him. And it was perhaps Abram's expectation that when he departed from Ur, that he was going to right away take possession of the promised land. But that was not yet to be. Last week, we saw where Abram went to Shechem and outside of Bethel, and in those places, he built altars and he worshiped the Lord there, an action that announced to these pagans that the God of Abraham had arrived in Canaan. God had staked a spiritual claim over this land, but actual possession of the land would be a promise fulfilled to Abram's descendants. Hebrews 11:9 speaks of this. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. The land was not yet his. And so as he journeyed from north to south throughout Canaan, he made a tour of inspection, but not yet possession. He remained a sojourner in this pagan land. And from our passage today, we see, number one, that we must fix our eyes on the Lord, especially during the famines of our lives. To make Abram's situation as a nomad even more challenging, we read that there was a famine in the land. In the lives of great biblical heroes like David and Elijah and Peter, we see that great mountaintop episodes of faith can often be followed by times of trial and spiritual famine and depression. And it's during these famines and these struggles that many of us are currently facing when we are forced to ask the question, in what, and more importantly, in whom do I trust? And if it's the Lord, we can see the struggle and the trial as opportunities for our relationship with God to grow in depth. And here we see that this is an actual famine. The Hebrew word for famine simply means hunger. There was a shortage of food. Living so close to the land could be harsh and unforgiving. And Abram, with his decision to go to Egypt, seems to say, I can handle this without you, God. When we encounter tests, our tendency can be to seek to escape them as soon as possible or take the easy way out instead of walking through them in God's power. Abram intended his stay in Egypt to be a temporary one. To sojourn there indicates that he was not giving up on the promised land, but just going to Egypt for a short time until the famine was over. Living next to the Nile guaranteed food. Food was in Egypt. As we see later in Genesis, when Jacob sends his sons to get grain from their brother Joseph in Egypt. And we're going to look at the life of Joseph after these 6 weeks with Abraham. But Abram makes a natural decision to go to Egypt. And that's just the problem. He was doing a natural thing instead of seeking God to do the supernatural. This wasn't an an intentional sin necessarily on Abram's part, but he had taken his eyes off God's calling and his promise. We don't see Abram seeking the Lord in this matter, but rather acting in his own judgment. He should have looked to God and said, God, you brought me here, and I will look to you to provide as I listen to your voice, as I listen and obey your leading. I will stay here in the famine as long as you want me to. When trials come, we can automatically default to survival mode and look to strengthen our position and shore up our defenses instead of looking to God as our defender and our strength. Abram seems to just go along with the crowd and do what others did. They went to Egypt, and it's there that he experiences a low point. And like Abram, number two, we can fall at times because of a forgetfulness of God. Abram forgot about the greatness of God, and that forgetfulness leads to deception. Let's look at this starting in verse 11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Technically, this was a half-truth from Abram, since Sarai was actually his half-sister, of the same father, but different mothers. And by saying he is her brother, he would have been seen as her guardian. And so anyone wanting to marry Sarai would have to first go through Abram and make marriage arrangements. So perhaps Abram was thinking that this would buy him some time to come up with the rest of a plan. But this doesn't sound like the behavior that we would expect from this great man of faith. Abram feared that any laws or customs of hospitality would not apply in Egypt. So he tells his wife, "I know you're beautiful, babe, but these people may kill me to marry you. So you got to tell them you're my sister." Abram was just looking out for himself. But did he have reason to be concerned? He thought his wife was a beautiful woman, as all husbands should see their wives. I like how Gary Thomas says in his book, Cherish, that husbands should look upon their wives as Adam looked upon Eve, as if she is the only woman in the world. So was this assessment of Sarai just a biased opinion in the eyes of a loving husband? No, the Egyptians thought the very same thing. They take it one step further from beautiful to very beautiful. Verse 14, "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Sarai was an unfaded beauty. And it's interesting to read Kent Hughes' commentary on this section and his point that the lifespan of Israel's patriarchs like Abram was about double our lifespan. So Sarai in her 60s might be equivalent to our 30s and 40s. And her 90 years at the birth of Isaac could be comparable to our 50s. But regardless of age, this woman's grace and her beauty dazzled the Egyptians. So much so that when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they took her into Pharaoh's house. Abram's plan backfired. There was no negotiation period. Sarai was seized, and there was nothing Abram could do about it. And then we see an ironic twist here in verse 16. that it went well with Abram. Therefore, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Not only is Abram's life spared, but he benefits from this deception. He gains wealth in exchange for his wife. He's given animals and servants, including camels, which were rare at that time and signs of great wealth. It would have been like giving him numerous sports cars leading up to the wedding. And while Abram is being showered with all of these gifts as an honored guest of Pharaoh, what do you think Sarai was thinking? And she was spending sleepless nights in Pharaoh's harem, perhaps thinking, how in the world did I get here? How could my husband have done this to me? Why wouldn't he stand with me under God's promise? It's as if Abram pushed God out of the driver's seat. It reminds me of Martin Luther, the German reformer of the 16th century. Martin Luther challenged Rome and the Catholic Church, and because of this, he was in constant danger of being captured or killed. And Luther's best friend was a man named Philip Melanchthon. And although Luther was the one who should be living on edge at all times because his life was in danger, it was Melanchthon who was the warrior. And Melanchthon would come to Luther and say, Luther, what are we going to do? What if you are arrested or sentenced to death? What's going to happen with the cause and the movement? And whenever Melanchthon would act this way and be overwhelmed with worry and seeking to be in control of all things, Luther would gently say to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, let Philip cease to rule the world. When I worry, when I try to take control, I need to hear those words. Let will cease to rule the world. Let God do that. Abram was trying to seize control of the situation, but what was his next step in the plan? What was his next move? Was he just biding time to try and plan an escape for he and his wife? We never get to find out because the Lord steps in and prevents any further harm to Sarai. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Abram failed to provide protection for his wife, but the Lord intervenes. The word for plagues often refers to skin diseases. So perhaps this was a plague of boils, like we see later in Exodus 9. And it affected everyone in Pharaoh's palace and his harem, except for Sarai. She was untouched. And it's because of this that she was likely questioned by Pharaoh's servants, and they find out the truth and report it to Pharaoh. Verse 18, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh is so upset, and his anger is reflected in just four Hebrew words in his final statement as he scolds Abram. Here, wife, take, go. Just go. Verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Abram, and they escorted or sent him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Abram took all the wedding gifts with him, all the livestock and the servants, among whom was likely a servant woman named Hagar that we meet in Genesis 16. And some biblical scholars speculate and wonder, did Pharaoh have intimate relations with Sarai? I don't believe so. Alan Ross speaks of this when he says, in a royal household, it would have taken time before Sarai would be allowed to enter the presence of the king, as we see with 12 months of Esther's preparation. And this statement, here is your wife, strongly suggests that she was returned unharmed, still Abram's wife. Abram had foolishly threatened the promise, but God steps in to protect and preserve the covenant and the purity of Sarai. And if Sarai had been with Pharaoh in an intimate way, there would certainly be no way that Abram would think of trying this scheme again. But we see later that he does try it again. He uses the same tactic of deception in Genesis chapter 20, telling King Abimelech, Sarah's my sister. In my final year at Dallas Seminary in 2004, I wrote my thesis, and it was titled Biblical Families in Crisis, a study of seven families from the Genesis narrative. And Abram's family was one of the seven families that I studied. And when you submit your thesis, it's bound into two hardcover books, you know, one for the student, and then one is cataloged in the seminary library. And in the almost 20 years since that was published, I'm the only person who has checked it out from the library. But in that thesis, I talk about how marriage and the family were the first institutions established by God. But from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, there was dysfunction and brokenness because of sin. And here with Abram and Sarai, we see another example of intimacy and trust that is broken in the family. God had promised to bless Abram. He had promised to raise a nation through him that would bring blessing to the whole world through the coming of Messiah. But Abram had taken his eyes off that promise. And when faced with this famine in Canaan and this crisis in Egypt, he failed to consult with God. He failed to trust and obey. He failed to call upon the name of the Lord as he did last week. I see this in my own life. When I fail to daily spend time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, I am so much more inclined to speak and to act from the flesh instead of under the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells me as a believer in Christ. That is why we must daily renew our minds in the Word of God, to saturate our hearts with the Scripture. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, we can visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Be devoted to the Scripture and to prayer and to worship. This was not Abram's finest moment. He was just looking out for himself, looking to save his own skin. He placed his own life above his wife's honor. He failed to cherish her. He forgot about God. But before we label Abram as a good-for-nothing, conniving husband, we too can resort to half-truths to save ourselves from difficult situations. We tend to want to jump out of the fire as quick as possible and take the shortcut through the trial instead of letting God use these challenges to refine us, to conform us more and more into his likeness. There was a bishop in the first century named Polycarp who was discipled by the Apostle John. And Polycarp was persecuted for his faith in Christ, and he was eventually dragged into the Colosseum to be burned at the stake. But as Polycarp awaited death, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." And then he died fearlessly and faithfully. Play the man. Be strong. Tomorrow, we remember and celebrate the life of one who played the man. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a man who heroically, with nonviolence, stood against racial discrimination. He endured persecution and imprisonment, and yet he continued to march and speak for justice and equality and the dignity of every man, woman, and child created in the image of God. And at the heart of his message was the gospel. Dr. King, in August 1963, in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, wrote, "Beyond this, I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the 8th century prophets left their little villages and carried their 'Thus saith the Lord' far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left the little village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to practically every hamlet and city of the Greco-Roman world, I too am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my particular hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid." And so as we gather tomorrow to march in our city, we do so not just in honor of Dr. King and his legacy, but in solidarity as a people and as a church to say that there's still so much work to be done. To echo Dr. King's words in his famous speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, "We are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. We strive for racial reconciliation, and we pray that we are one day closer to seeing the fulfillment of Dr. King's dream, that his 4 little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Dr. King faithfully played the man. But here in Genesis 12, Abram wasn't playing the man fearlessly. He had resorted to half-truths and cunning speech, but now he's silent under Pharaoh's rebuke. There was nothing to say. He's kicked out of Egypt. Abram, this giant father of the faith, appears very small as he and his entourage gather up all their things and leave. God used this episode in his life to teach him and test him. But when the testing came, he forgot about God. He experienced failure. But point number 3, failure is never final for the follower of Jesus. In Abram's first real test, he got an F. He faltered. He had jeopardized God's promised blessing. But as we said last week, this was an unconditional covenant, and God stepped in to put a stop to all of this. He prevented this deception from going any further, and he used Abram's foolish choices to teach him. God often allows trials in our own lives to instruct us and produce spiritual maturity and perseverance in us. He allows those seasons of famine to draw us back to him in faith and dependence. Abram had failed, but failure wasn't final, as God still had a great role for Abraham and Sarah to play in salvation history. And God has a role for us to play as well. We are called to share the gospel, to tell people the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, to give us the gift of everlasting life in Him if we simply trust Him by faith. He calls us to go. He calls us to make disciples of all people. And I know that you have experienced deep hurt and loss and failures. But God is not done with you. He still wants to use you for His kingdom and His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for including us in Your plan of salvation as You have called us to faith and then commanded us to go and make disciples. But Lord, we do fall short. We do fail. We do disappoint. But Your promise remains to never leave us, to never forsake us. So help us to fix our eyes on You during the trial, during the famine. Help us not to forget Your word and Your faithfulness. And remember that failure is never final. And Lord, we do pray for reconciliation, and we do pray for healing in our land between all peoples. We thank You for the legacy of Dr. King, and we thank You for his birthday today. We thank You for the beauty and diversity that we see in the church, which is just a glimpse of the glorious scene of heaven, when all believers in You will be arm in arm in worship and in unity. Lord, bring us closer to that day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.